Thank you, Haley, for being both in person and on video today. I appreciate your ministry here. Hey, here's just a Marshallite thing for you, something I think every one of us should do if you haven't yet done it. Or if you live near Marshall, you're close enough, all right? I think every one of us should ride the Amtrak to Dallas and back. Do you guys know how easy it is to get on the Amtrak train in Marshall and ride to Dallas, go have lunch or stay for a night and have some fun and then come back? It's inexpensive. It's cool. It's better than driving because you don't get stuck in traffic on I-20, right? You get to see kind of some of the back parts of East Texas as you go through the trees, some of the beautiful scenes. You get leg space. You can walk around. You can get snacks. And I tell you what, that's just good, right? We did this a couple years ago. We hopped on the train. We rode to Dallas. We had a great time. Everything was awesome. We stayed for a night in downtown Dallas. No vehicle. There's plenty of public transportation. And we walked a lot. We had just a really, really awesome time until it was time to come home. And don't let this be a knock on Amtrak. I think this was maybe a one-off or just a few times. But what we found out when we got back to the Amtrak station in downtown Dallas was that there was a delay. The train wasn't quite there, ready to take us home yet. So we asked, well, how long will it be? And as soon as we found someone to ask, and they, you know, gave us a not-so-satisfactory answer, like, we aren't sure. Well, why is the train delayed? We don't really know. And I go, okay, well, I mean, it's not like it got lost somewhere. Like, it's on a track somewhere. You ought to be able to tell where it is and how long it's going to take, right? But on that particular day, something sort of extraordinary had happened, and I'll tell you about it later in private, but the train was not coming back anytime soon. But they couldn't tell us when it was coming. And so we sat in the station just waiting for hours on end, and it turned into an over 8-hour delay where we didn't know if we could go get food, because if we did, maybe we would miss it if the train came. We were eating like all the snacks we had left over until they were gone. And then eventually we were all with the kids and all of our luggage getting really hangry and just irritated. And things were not going well. And what made me realize is that sometimes delay feels like suffering. Sometimes a delay feels like suffering. Just a couple weeks ago, we were studying in the book of Revelation in chapter 10. In verse 6, when a mighty angel tells John in his vision that the time is coming when there will no longer be a delay. And what did he, if you were there, you remember what he was talking about. He was saying that Jesus will return, that judgment will be completed, and the kingdom of God will be forever established in the new heavens and new earth. But that means that right now we are living in the delay. We're in the train station, so to speak. Now, we're a lot more active, and we go a lot more places, but when it comes to eternity, we are living in this delay. To the person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, sometimes this can feel like a never-ending suffering. When we say things like the prayer we saw in chapter 6 from the saints before the throne of heaven, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will you finally come for us, Jesus? Have we not endured enough?" But to the person who doesn't yet know Christ, delay is a grace. And as we've said before, every moment of suffering that we endure before the return of Jesus is also, at the very same time, a moment of grace that God is extending to those who do not yet know him personally as Lord and Savior. And so while, yes, a delay often to the believer in the return of Jesus can feel like suffering, and man, we look around the world and there is a lot of suffering. We look into our own homes and there's suffering. We look into our hearts and there's suffering. But every moment of suffering that we endure before Jesus returns is also a moment of grace for the person who doesn't yet know him. There's still time to make the train. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 11, the book of Revelation. Y'all know we're halfway through the book of Revelation now, right? So we've been going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, you're going to find we're in the second set of seven judgment symbols, which are being completed, right? That when the delay is over and the last trumpet sounds, that's where we are today. We're on the seventh trumpet, which is in the second set of seven a second of three of seven judgment cycles. So we saw first the seven seals. Now we're talking about the seven trumpets. The next is going to be the seven bowls. And as we've said, all these things are like looking at different camera angles on the same event. It's not a chronological sequence that we're tracking from chapter 6 to chapter 16, but rather it's John giving us a vision and turning the diamond so that we can see the different facets of it. Or as we said before, like a football game where you've got the overhead camera and the end zone camera and the booth camera, and they're all showing you different angles and different people's reactions to different things, but not the same event. Right? So this is what's going on, and we're seeing the seven seals, which ended with complete judgment. By the way, we're going to finish the seven trumpets the exact same way. The bowls will end the exact same way, and it's going to happen over and over again through the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is not a code for us to crack about our future, but rather it's exactly what it says it is. The word Revelation is the word apocalypse in the Greek language. And what that means is just to uncover, to reveal, to pull back the curtain so that we can see what's actually happening behind the scenes. And so Revelation is pulling back the curtain on the reality that we live between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ, where it is still a delay. This is this present evil age, but pointing us to God's ultimate and eternal victory. So it's really good news. The seventh trumpet, where we'll be today in chapter 11, verse 15, is not just chronicling the events of the future, but it's heralding truths about eternity using hymns and songs, just like we saw in chapters 4, 5, and 7. This is something we've seen before in this study. And if you're missing it, you can go back on YouTube and pick up from the beginning and watch all the way through. It'll take quite a bit of time at this point, but man, you can go for it. That would be fun. There's four realities today that we're going to see in chapter 11, verse 15 and following, that are truths unveiled during the seventh trumpet judgment. We're going to see the reign of Christ. We're going to see the reward for the church. We're going to see the ruin of the condemned. And then finally, we're going to see the realization of true covenant. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but the great reformer of the 16th century in the church, a German pastor named Martin Luther, he once said that there are only 2 days on my calendar: this day and that day. And what he meant was that we ought to live as Christians this day in light of that day, which is when judgment will be complete. God's kingdom will be established. He will have made everything new again. Evil will be forever punished and locked up. And good godliness and holiness will flourish on the earth again in perfect relationship with God. So we live as Christians in light of that day, but we must live this day. So the judgment cycles reveal to us how we should think and live this day in light of that day. Now let's read it together. Chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" This is the reign of Christ. This true reality that John and his vision from Jesus is revealing now to us. Jesus is the King of eternity. He wins. He sits on his throne forever. We loved having kids weekend last weekend and being able to talk about the kingdom of God and that God rules and reigns all things forever, that we belong, that our truest belonging is with God in his kingdom. And then that as we come to know him by faith, not do we just belong, but God makes us ambassadors for him, sending us out into the world to be representatives for him. Love teaching our kids these truths. But here we find it today, just for us in Revelation chapter 11, confirmed, Jesus wins. And this is the truth that we have to realize today. Now, we said there's different camera angles on the same event. Maybe you're thinking about the loud voices in heaven and you're going, wait, I thought there was silence in heaven. Well, yeah, at the seventh seal, there was. There was the symbol of a half hour of silence in heaven. And here we have loud voices in heaven. Just remember, different camera angles on the same event. Now, one of my mom's all-time favorite productions is called Handel's Messiah. Any fans, Handel's Messiah, or I'm going to have to do a lot of explaining here. Maybe you've heard the chorus, the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Does that ring a bell? Anybody know that one? Okay, that comes from Handel's Messiah. That is her all-time favorite piece of music. And what I think is hilarious is that she used to say as I was growing up that she hated my music because she couldn't understand any of the words. But when I told her that in her favorite music, I could only understand one word, and it was the word hallelujah, I just found out that argument didn't work both ways, okay? She was still right. That was still the best ever. And it is because it is based on Revelation 11:15. The lyrics of the hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah is Revelation 11:15. Not just the lyrics, but also the dynamics. If you can think about it, hallelujah, like it's powerful and it's decisive because it is about the ultimate and eternal victory of God's kingdom over the kingdom of this world. Notice the singularity there, kingdom. We're not talking about just the nation's most powerful leaders or the most powerful leaders of the nations. We're not talking about political parties warring against one another. We're not talking about factions or dictators or anything else in their singularity, but we are talking about the kingdom of the world in its singularity, which means we're talking about every expression of opposition to God, every expression of evil that has ever existed functioning as part of a singular and cumulative temporary reign of Satan. The kingdom of this world. But this is incredible news that when judgment comes to its completion, the last trumpet is sounded, it will be realized and recognized among all people for all time that the kingdom of God has displaced fully the kingdom of this world. There is no coming back. There is no rising up again to challenge. It is over and done. It is complete. Which tracks right along with that symbol of the number seven, the symbol of perfect completion. And so judgment comes to its close in this seventh trumpet. And the completion of God's judgment means there's no more opposition. Think about it like the game Risk. Do anybody ever play the game Risk? Global conquest, right? Global domination. That's what you're after. Well, after you stick with one game of Risk for, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks with the same people, and if you can keep the board intact for long enough to come back to it, and eventually somebody wins, that's the feeling, is when your army has now pushed every other army out of every other country, and you finally get to that last little holdout, like the Congo or something, and somebody has got one soldier there, and then finally you're able to roll the dice to totally conquer and wipe out their army, and then you've got the whole earth, global conquest. That is what the seventh trumpet is revealing to us, is that one day God will win fully. And God is not playing a game of chance. He's not rolling the dice like a game of Risk. This is sure, and we can be confident in this. Why? It's because this is what God planned all along. We know from the Old Testament that God wanted his people not to call for themselves to have a king because he was the true king. We know that when the prophet Daniel comes along, that Daniel announces that God has established a kingdom and a throne. We know from the Psalms in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, that God has established his kingdom. In verse 4 and 5, that he's placed his Messiah, his king, on the throne. This is God's plan all along. Jesus comes onto the scene. Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of the Gospels, Jesus has lived his childhood and most of his young adulthood, and here he is as a 30-year-old launching his public ministry, and the first words that come out of his mouth are this: the kingdom of God has come near. Acts chapter 1, as Jesus has been resurrected and is getting ready to ascend to heaven, he's speaking with the disciples and the apostles, and he says to them, in Acts chapter 1:3, that the kingdom of God is the theme of every conversation he's having. As he speaks with anybody as the resurrected Jesus, what's he talking about? He's talking about his kingdom. Fast forward to the end of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul says that all I can do now is proclaim the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's plan all along, that he would establish his kingdom and that Jesus would reign. Now let me just point out a couple of things from these two verses that I think you'll want to know to help you kind of understand what's going on here, and then I'll give you a quick application and we'll see the other three things. The 24 elders, you know, the ones that we saw in chapter 4, in the throne room scene of Revelation chapter 4, they were falling down before God on his throne, casting their crowns, singing a song before him of worship and praise. Well, here they are again, and they're still singing. And now they're singing a new song, right? They're singing another song to God the Almighty. But Jesus says here that his throne is going to be established. His authority and dominion is going to rule. And that's what this name for God, the Almighty, means. In the Greek language, it's the word pantokrator. It's split up into two parts. We've got krator, which is funny. It's kind of a funny word. But it means dominion and authority. Think of this, as you'll recognize this. Autocrat, bureaucrat. That's where that comes from. It's the one who's in charge, the one who's making the decisions. And this says that he is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Pantokrator, the one who has dominion and authority. Panto, that prefix, meaning over everything, over all. So Almighty means he has the right and the authority and the dominion to make all the decisions over all things for all time. I think that's worthy of gratitude. That God, who is over all and has authority over all, is bringing judgment to a close, to a completion, where all the evil that's ever been done in the world will somehow, in his sovereign goodness, be turned to good. That's the promise he made for us in Genesis through his servant, Joseph, who said, what you intended for evil, God made for good. This is really good news. God is bringing his story to completion. And this word reinforces that truth. God is going to have and has dominion over all. It says that he's the one who is and who was. And if you've been studying Revelation with us along the way, there's something else that's on the tip of your tongue and you almost want to say it. It's that he's the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come, right? We've seen that come up a few times in Revelation already, but here it's just truncated to the one who is and the one who was. And so he leaves off the one who is to come. Could it be that it's because John is so sure of this reality of God, his kingdom being established and Jesus' throne ruling and reigning forever, that he speaks of it as if it's already happened, as if Jesus has already come? And that maybe it's that we ought to live our lives in a way that recognizes the authority and dominion of Jesus, even as we live in the delay and await his second coming and his completion of his judgment. John seems to believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning even now because he has come. And he did come to bring his kingdom near, and he will come again to complete that work. There's one more thing that I want to show you just as an application for this, and I think this is really how we begin to grow in our time of delay, in our time of suffering. See, like John, I think we ought to be so sure of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ that we see all of life through that lens. And we know nothing is wasted, as we've already said, that God even sovereignly turns what was meant for evil into good. So I think we also ought to be like the 24 elders who give thanks to God, who is the one over all and has dominion over all. Gratitude in all circumstances. This is a hard pill to swallow, because I think there's a lot of times where we want to shake our fists at God. We go, why did you do this to me, God? Why did things happen this way? I've tried so hard to be good. I've tried so hard to do it right. And here you are just making my life miserable. Revelation shows us that Jesus is almighty, that he has dominion over all. Genesis shows us that God even intends evil for good. Can we put the pieces together, Christians, the story, the whole Bible, and go, yes, we live in the delay. Yes, we live in a time of suffering, but somehow I believe that God is sovereign and good, and he is working it all out to his intended end, and he will bring all this to completion, and it will be for my good and for his glory. So God, I don't know how to thank you for cancer. God, I don't know how to thank you for running my bank account down or losing my job. I don't know how to thank you for any other types of suffering that we endure. But God, would you form me into the kind of person that learns to see you and trust you as king over all things? King over the whole world, king over every enemy, king over every opposition to you, king over every form of evil, king over every form of illness, king over my life. That is growth as a Christian. And gratitude is one of the primary ways that God shapes us into the kind of people that truly serve him as king. And it means that we have to lay down our own ability and desire to be king of our own lives. Because you know the prayer, God, why did you do this to me? I mean, first, it's wrong about God's character. Second, is it says, I'm the one who's important here. God's already proven how important you are to him through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So when suffering comes, and we want to know what God thinks, we look to the cross. He's already paid for it. He's already done the work necessary and completed the work necessary to make all things right again. We know that God thinks that we are so worth every bit of his self and his love and his sacrifice so that we can become one with him again. And so when we encounter suffering in the world, we ought not question if God wants what's best for us. But in turn, we find out and we grow by saying, God, can you form me into the kind of person that can learn to be grateful for even the suffering I'm enduring? Because I trust you. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know you're going to work it out. That is where you'll begin to grow as a Christian. Gratitude orients our hearts to the only true King, Jesus Christ. Now, we think of judgment. We talked a lot about judgment. We think about judgment happening on the last day. But remember that we saw judgment all through the first six trumpets, just like we saw through the seven seals, and we'll see through the seven bowls. Judgment is the process of God making everything right again. And so the seventh trumpet is bringing this to completion. It's heralding the truth that Jesus is king forever and king over all. And it completes the picture of judgment for God's people and for those who are not God's people, for those who reject and oppose God. And two things we see in this, in the seventh trumpet, is first, the reward for God's people, the reward of the church. Chapter 11, verse 18 says, the nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. The reward of heaven. Now, how do you earn the reward of heaven? You can't. But it's a gift of God's grace that's given to you by faith. That's what we believe. Salvation is a gift of grace. a gift that comes through faith, by faith alone, through grace alone. We can't do anything to earn salvation. But it seems here that God is standing ready to give his people on the day of judgment a reward. And I would say a reward more than just the reward of being saved, which is in and of itself enough of a reward for any of us. But we can look to the examples of rewards from the churches that the letters were written to in chapters 2 and 3, that at the end of each of those letters, there was a reward, right? For those who overcome, here's what God will give you. And we see how God loves to go above and beyond, treating us so much better than we deserve because of his grace. And he says here that the time has come not only for God's wrath to come, but also for God's generous grace to shine forward in his people and for his people as he rewards them, both small and great. The Bible's clear. There is a reward. There are wages for those who serve God and fear his name. What kind of reward? It doesn't say. I mean, we can take our cues from the rewards of the church, the churches in Revelation. We can take our cues from places like the blessings of the Beatitudes, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. We can take our cues from other places in the Bible and maybe take some guesses at what God might be meaning here, but it doesn't really say. The principle, though, is this, that if we serve God not for his grace, but from his grace, it will always be worth it. It'll always be worth it. There's never a reason not to give of yourself for God and his purpose in the world. There's never a reason to hold back when it comes to what God is up to in the world. There's never a reason to shrink back when it comes to what God is up to in the world. There is a promise here for you that when judgment comes to a close, when everything is completed and God makes everything right again, that those of us who engage with God in self-sacrificial service, obedience, and faithfulness, will be rewarded for that. That's good news. Judgment for God's people is always good news. Now, on the other hand, those who oppose Jesus as the one true king have a different end. And that's how verse 18 finishes. So we saw there's a reward for both the small and the great, which, by the way, I love how that just includes everybody. I think about, as a kid, putting my faith in Jesus Christ as an 8-year-old. Boy, there wasn't much I could offer God at that time, but that would have meant the small one. And God sees the small ones. God rewards the small ones. That you don't have to do something great for God to earn something from him. You just have to follow him in faithful obedience right where you are. And there's a reward waiting for you. That's grace. And that's the goodness of God shining forward in judgment. What happens to those who oppose God? To those who reject God? Look at the rest of verse 18. It says, "And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Boy, we don't like to think God as someone who destroys people, do we? But remember that every moment between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ, while we endure suffering, is also a moment of grace for anyone who would respond to the good news of Jesus Christ to be rescued from God's wrath and brought into his family and given the gift of eternal life, just like you and me. See, we didn't earn it and we didn't deserve it any more than anyone else out there who right now opposes God and Jesus Christ. We just happened to be brought along by the Holy Spirit and given the opportunity to respond to it, and we said yes. God is doing the same for them. Sometimes he's using us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are responsible as ambassadors to take the good news of Jesus Christ to others, to bring them along. But there will be a day, and John is saying from this vision that the time has come, and when judgment is complete, that those who have been destroying the earth will be destroyed. That this is the end for any who remain in opposition to God. Because God is at work, restoring creation, beginning with us in our hearts and lives. God is making all things new again. And when it's done and said and done, there will be a new heaven and new earth that those who are in opposition to God are also in opposition to his work. Meaning, as we said before, that as Jesus comes, one of the things we see is evil rises up against him. And if anyone is not with God in his work, they are against God in his work. Jesus talked about this as well. And so we know that while God's heart is for all of us, every person who's ever been created, because all are created in his image, God wants everyone to know him and come to repentance and faith, to be part of his kingdom and to be rescued from his wrath, but knowing that there will always be those who reject him because of sin in the world, that punishment must come to fulfill his judgment, for his wrath to be satisfied. God's working to bring new heavens and new earth, and that means anyone who's not with him is against him. I mean, say it this way, you can be an environmentalist, but if you don't bow in faith to Jesus Christ as the true king, all of your efforts are futile. God's bringing the earth to restoration. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be environmentalists. I'm just saying the more important thing here is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what's going to matter the most for eternity. And so we've got to get that right first so that we can live then from his grace and not for his grace. But what are we talking about? Destroying those who destroy the earth. Where does this come from? Remember how John likes to pull words and images from things people understood and knew so that they can make connections in their heart and mind to what God is up to now and forever. And so he's pulling language from the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 25 talks about those who rise up against God like a mountain will be brought down into a small pile of charred rubble. I think that's probably one of the things that's firing in the minds of the first century Christians who would have known the Old Testament like this. They would have gone, oh yeah, that sounds familiar. Destroying those who destroy the earth. Yeah, actually, that's what God said all along would happen. How about Psalm chapter 2? We've already mentioned it once, that Jesus has been established, the Lord's Messiah, his anointed one, his king has been set on the throne. It says at the beginning of Psalm chapter 2 that the nations rage and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. And what's God's response? Well, first he laughs, which I just love is like what Eugene Peterson calls the great perspective shift in our prayer. Is that to know that when evil exists and it rises up against God, he just kind of chuckles. Boy, if it only knew how powerful I am. I think that's how God feels. If evil would only recognize my true authority, boy, we could make all things right again, couldn't we? But they still rage, the nations still rage, the kings of the earth still take their stand, and he announces that he's installed his king on Zion who has dominion and all authority, and he will break those who rise against him with an iron scepter. So Jesus is taking the throne, and he's taking hold of the scepter that will rule over all the kings of the earth, and it says that he will shatter them like pottery. These are the images that would have been coming into the minds of the first century Christians as they read John's reflections on the revelation. So the question is there any hope for those who are in opposition to God? Is there any hope? Should we just write them off? Absolutely not. There is hope for them on this day. We're living in this day, in the delay, and yes, it might mean suffering, but it also means grace. And we ought to be ambassadors and take the good news of Jesus to as many as possible. But on that day, judgment will be complete. And it's be good news for all who trust Christ as their Savior. But it won't be good news for those who oppose and reject God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So what do we do? We heed the advice of the last phrase of Psalm chapter 2, which is that all who take refuge in him are happy. All who take refuge in him are happy. So that when someone rises up against Jesus and they recognize his true authority and they change their heart and mind, that's the Bible word for repentance, and they align their thinking now with the reality that he is the one true king and they put faith in Jesus, and God rescues them, and by his grace, he forgives all of their opposition to him, just like he forgave yours and mine. and he rescues them from his wrath, and he adopts them into his family, and he makes them into ambassadors for his kingdom, and then we all get to enjoy him forever, and we take refuge in him. That's when we are happy. So how does this all end? The seventh trumpet. Because the song seems to end right here. He's come, the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. But then we get verse 19. Before John moves on to the rest of the vision, he wants to communicate this. The temple then of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hail. This is the realization of covenant. Boy, we've seen the reign of Christ, the truth revealed, the reward of the church, the truth revealed, the ruin of the condemned, the truth revealed, and now the realization of covenant when we get to lay hold of what God intended for us forever. Now, let me just deal with the end right there, the lightning, the thunder, the earthquake, the hail. John is, again, borrowing language from Psalm chapter 18, and he's repeating it. We heard it in the seals' judgments. We're going to hear it again in the bowls' judgments. He's saying over and over again that judgment is complete. He's signaling the end of each cycle of judgment, that judgment is now final, that the day has come, that day has come. But what is this thing about the Ark of the Covenant? Let me just pause and go, boy, the final day of judgment sounds scary. And this is how a lot of people think about it. But remember what we saw at the end of chapter 2 of the Psalms is that those who take refuge in God are happy. Well, I just want to read from you how Psalm 18 ends. Now, he borrows language from Psalm 18 about the thunder and the lightning and the hail and the earthquakes. But how does Psalm 18 end? Look with me at Psalm 18, and it'll be on the screen for you too. Now, Psalm 18 starts, by the way, saying, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And it ends like this, even despite the coming judgment, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. The God of my salvation is exalted. He reigns. His throne is established. God, he grants me vengeance and subdues people under me, meaning God's taking care of all the evil that's risen up against him, and I've experienced the residual effects of that. He frees me from my enemies. You exalt me above my adversaries. You rescue me from violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, Lord. Sound familiar to the 24 elders? Give thanks to the Lord Almighty. I will sing praises about your name. He gives great victories to his king. He shows loyalty to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The psalm ends with really, really good news. That though judgment comes, and though we live in this delay and this time of suffering, that all will be made right, and God is coming through on his promises. This is what his people have always believed, and this is what you and I are called to believe today. And that brings us to the last image, is the Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark coming into his temple. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, you can trace this through the Old Testament. We don't have time to do it today, but let me just summarize it for you, that this signals the presence of God and the atonement for sin for his people. Atonement's a big word. The way I like to just help you remember it is the word atone. If you split it into two words, it's at one. And so what God does in atonement through his sacrifice for sin on the cross is he makes us at one with God again. Atonement is what brings us back into union with God. Where sin separated us, Jesus' death on the cross provides atonement, makes us one with him again. So we become at one with him again. Our union with God is restored. And that's what John is getting across to the people. is yes, we're in a delay. Yes, we're in suffering. But the promise of salvation is our union with God now and forevermore. He's conveying with the image of the Ark of the Covenant appearing in the temple that this is our eternal reality. God's wrath is forever satisfied. There is no more sacrifice needed. All barriers to his presence have been forever removed. And God's people can enjoy unhindered union with God in eternal covenant relationship. This is good news for us, church. Judgment is always good news for those who believe in Jesus. So how should we respond? We talked about giving thanks. We talked about remembering Jesus as King. But the message of chapter 11, if I could sum it up into two words, is this. If you go back to verse 3, you'll see the word witness. Because of the seven trumpets, we are called to be witnesses for Christ in this world, to see many more people come to faith in Jesus. And then if you look at verse 16, what's being described here is worship. We are made to worship the one true King. And our life makes the most sense when we give him our worship. We already talked about how God saw us and loved us enough. He thought we were worth the sacrifice of his sin. How much worth do you ascribe to God in your daily life? That's what that word means. Worship, worth. Ship. Is God worth it? What will you do in response to his grace in your life? That's the question. Worship and witness is who God calls us to be today, on this day, in light of that day. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your gift of grace for me, a sinner, undeserving. Thank you that you brought me to that place where I could say yes to you and receive the free gift of salvation. And I pray that that would be the work you do in each person's heart here today. Anyone who has yet to believe and trust you as Savior would today make that decision and experience the radical transformation of, as the Apostle Paul said, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are King. And God, help us to live lives of worship to the one true King and lives of witness for the one true King in light of what we learned today. You reign. Orient our hearts to your throne. And may that change everything about us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.